For the children who are learning to listen to the sermon, the key word is clean and unclean. And maybe by the end, faith might be a third word for them. Anyways, the series we've been working through, this Gospel of Luke, the writer, Luke himself, has been continually comparing and contrasting and continually showing us how different people respond to Jesus. In fact, today's passage is a good example of that. Last week, we saw Jesus in the Gerasenes, and after he healed the Gerasene demoniac, they were so terrified of Jesus, they begged him to leave. But when Jesus sails back across the Sea of Galilee, back to Galilee, they welcome him with great enthusiasm back. In verse 41, we see that the ruler of the Jewish synagogue throws himself at Jesus' feet. We see, verse 42, the crowd of people pressing in on Jesus. Verse 44, we see the woman with the discharge, she pursues Jesus. 53, the professional mourners, if you read the other Gospels, you'll see this, that the professional mourners here, they laugh at Jesus. And then verse 56, we see here the parents are amazed at Jesus. I mean, Luke just continually draws attention time after time to the various ways that people respond to Jesus, because he knows that his readers are responding in the very same way. He knows that his readers are kind of thinking the same things. Here's the thing. He also knows that the way people respond to Jesus is the difference between life and death. And because of this, he shows his readers certain things that Jesus actually did. Because of this, he shows his readers certain things that would have been indisputable to those who saw these things firsthand. Now, if you are baffled by Jesus, if you are not yet a believer, if you're still struggling with issues of faith, if you're having doubts, well, I want you to understand that it's nothing new. It's nothing new. Your situation is not unique. People have been struggling with doubts for the last 2,000 years. They were back then, and that's why Luke writes this gospel. Luke is writing to somebody he cares about. So when you read this gospel, imagine yourself being the one that Luke is writing to. He's trying to convince you and show you who Jesus is. All right. So that's one thing I want you to keep in mind. The issue is always, how do people respond to Jesus? Now, before we get into this passage that Jan just read, I want to understand something about the cleanliness and uncleanliness laws of ancient Israel. If you had a skin disease, or if you had some sort of bodily discharge, or if you had touched somebody who had died, you were declared unclean. And you were then to be put outside of the community in the wilderness. Now, in Numbers chapter 5, way back when the Israelites were in the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 5, you can look it up later, the Lord speaks to Moses about this. And he says to Moses, he says, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper, anyone with a skin disease, in other words, and everyone having a discharge, and anyone who is made unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile the camp where I dwell in your midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. In other words, those who were declared unclean were separated from the community for a period of time. And they had to go through a ritual cleansing that often lasted up to about 7 to 10 days before they could enter back into the community. Now, this law was designed to do a couple of things. First of all, it was designed to protect the health of the community. If somebody had a skin disease, or somebody had a bodily discharge, or somebody came in contact with a dead person, they could easily contaminate the rest of the community, and it could be very devastating. But it was also used to illustrate how sin defiles and separates people from God and from community. This is an illustration for the people. Remember, a few weeks ago we were in Luke chapter 5, and Jesus healed the leper. And he told him, don't tell anybody, but I want you to go down to Jerusalem and show yourselves to the priests at the temple. And I want you to go through the cleansing ritual. And when the guy does that, Jesus is forcing the religious leaders of Israel to declare that this man is indeed clean, that he has been healed, and that Jesus is the one who did it. I mean, it was a very powerful thing. It was a big turning point in the ministry. We saw that a few weeks ago. So Jesus had this man at this point in time go through that ritual. He doesn't always have people do that, but he did that man because he was trying to show something. Now, with all that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to study and to prepare. I ask that you would bless our time together, that you would help us to understand what faith is, that you would help us to understand what was going on in this story, how these people are connected, and why we have another resurrection. Why do we have another healing? I mean, we've been talking about this for several weeks, but why this? What's this about? I pray that you would lead us and guide us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I said last week we saw Jesus was in the Gerasenes. He healed the Gerasene demoniac, and the people were so terrified and frightened of what Jesus did that they begged him to leave. Please leave. And so Jesus did exactly what they asked him to do, but he left them a witness. He left them the Gerasene demoniac to testify to them what God had done. Now, he returns to Galilee, and he's met by this really large crowd. And they're really enthusiastic for his return, but none of them are as enthusiastic or more anxious about Jesus' return than this man by the name of Jairus. And we find out that he is ruler of the local synagogue. All right? He came and he threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he begs Jesus to come and heal his 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, who's about to die. Now, let's understand, the ruler of the synagogue, who was this guy? A few weeks ago, we saw that Jesus healed the centurion's servant, remember? And I told you that the centurion, they said he's the one who paid for the synagogue. He's the one who supplied the resources for the synagogue. Well, that was the centurion's servant. This is the ruler of the synagogue. This guy was not a Jew. This guy is. All right? He's the ruler of the synagogue. It's his job to oversee the maintenance, the care, the well-being of the synagogue itself. It's his job to find people to read scriptures, to decide on the scriptures are going to be read, to find people, line people up to teach in the synagogue. He's an important guy. And the fact that Jesus has already taught in the synagogue, so we know that this guy and Jesus, they know who each other, they've met. They know who each other is, all right? Now, we're not told what was wrong with this daughter or how long she'd been ill. But it appears that Jesus immediately goes with him. He begins to follow Jairus home, but the large crowd begins, we're told, to press in on Jesus, to sort of impede his way. I mean, imagine how Jairus feels. Imagine what's going through his head. I mean, he's an important and a respected man in the community. I mean, everybody knows who he is. He's trying desperately to get back to his daughter with this man who has the ability to heal her, but people refuse to get out of the way. I mean, can you imagine his anxiety and his frustration as this is going on? And now, among the crowd was a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. I mean, we're told that she had spent all her money on physicians, but none of them had been able to help her. All right. Now, remember, because of her bleeding, she was not supposed to be there. Because of her bleeding, she had been declared unclean. If she gets caught in this large crowd, if she gets caught coming in contact with all of these people, if she gets caught touching Jesus, she could be stoned to death. But out of her desperation, she's willing to take the risk. Verse 44 tells us that without drawing attention to herself, she sneaks up behind Jesus in the crowd, and without anybody noticing, she reaches out and she touches just the fringes of his garment. And immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. In other words, immediately she was healed. Now, Jairus is continuing to try to clear this path so that Jesus can get through, but then suddenly Jesus stops. He just stops in his tracks and he says, "Who touched me?" Now, nobody fesses up because hardly anybody knows what he's talking about. And then finally, Peter just says what everybody else is thinking. He said, "What do you mean, who touched you? I mean, it's so crowded, everybody's pressing up against you. I mean, lots of people are touching you, and who cares?" And Jesus said, no. Jesus says, "That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, somebody touched me, and I felt that power has gone out from me." In verse 47, we're told that the woman, she figures out that she can no longer hide. In other words, she knows that Jesus is talking about her. And we're told that she came trembling, and she fell to the ground, and she confessed in front of everyone what she had done. But she also told them that she had been healed. She could tell that the moment she touched his garment that she was healed. I mean, she is expecting to be tormented by this crowd of angry people that she has made unclean. She's expecting to be chastised by Jesus because he will be declared unclean as well. That's what she's thinking. But instead, in verse 48, Jesus says to her, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, in order to appreciate this story and what Luke has recorded for us, you've got to put yourself in the context of those who first read this gospel account 2,000 years ago. If you were a first century Jew, if you were a first century skeptic of Jesus, if you're a first century Jew reading this for the very first time, you would have been thinking about Numbers chapter 5. You would have been thinking about the ceremonial law. That would have dominated your thinking. What would have been going through your mind is, how dare this woman contaminate this crowd? I mean, how dare this woman touch Jesus and make him unclean? I mean, she's supposed to remain outside the camp. She ought to wait for Jesus to come to her. And as you read further, you see that when she touched Jesus, she was healed. And not only that, she was healed immediately. And then you see that Jesus says to her, "Your faith has made you well." Now that's shocking enough, but what's even more shocking, what is absolutely even more shocking that's going on here that Luke wants his skeptics of his day to see is that not only did this woman get healed by touching Jesus, she became clean. And she became clean instantly because Jesus said to her, "Go in peace." Notice you can't have peace unless you've been cleansed, unless you've been restored. Now, if you're a first century Jew, you're thinking, how can that be? She hasn't gone through the ritual. I mean, how can Jesus declare her clean? What gives Jesus the authority to declare that she's clean? And the answer is this. It is because Jesus has the ability and the power to do what nobody else can do. It is because Jesus will one day go outside the camp for her. He will one day go outside the camp in her stead. That one day he will be declared unclean. He doesn't become unclean, but one day he will be declared unclean. It is because Jesus is the ultimate priest who intercedes on her behalf. And his work is instant. It doesn't take 7 days. Now remember where Jesus is headed. He's headed to Jairus' house. His daughter's dying. I mean, can you imagine again the anxiety that he must feel? I mean, imagine if your daughter is dying in the hospital and somebody from Iowa is driving 10 miles an hour under the speed limit in the left-hand lane. I mean, can you imagine how you're going to feel? Because people from Iowa always do that. I'm sorry, but they do. But imagine the frustration you're going to feel. Imagine if the one who's able to save your daughter stops to change some old lady's tire. I mean, you're going to be frustrated. And remember who this guy is. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's an important man in the community. He's central to what goes on. And she is not. As ruler of the synagogue, it was his job to oversee the operations of the synagogue, to line up teachers, to line up readers, to over care for the place. But here's the thing, it was also his job to enforce the ceremonial codes of Numbers chapter 5. It was also his job to protect the purity of worship and the health of the community, it was his job to know who this woman was and to keep her out. And he had been doing it for 12 years. And she has just touched the one who's coming to heal your daughter. Now, before we get too hard on this guy, I mean, seriously, I mean, this doesn't mean that he was necessarily a ruthless or an uncaring man. We don't know anything to indicate that he was not a pretty nice guy. But we also have to understand, he was just simply obeying the law. He was simply doing what God had told him to do. He wasn't being unfaithful in doing that. And Jesus understands that as well. So on the way to healing this man's daughter, Jesus stops to teach him something. Jesus stops to teach him that not only where healing comes from, but where ultimate healing comes from, and where cleansing comes from. In the midst of this man's anxiety over his dying daughter, who probably means the world to him, Jesus takes time to have a conversation with a woman who had been a drain on the community, who had become irrelevant in many ways, who was in the way for all practical purposes had been dead for 12 years. And in front of this man who had been in charge of keeping her out and whose daughter was dying, Jesus addresses her with equal affection. Jesus addresses this woman as his daughter. Look, it just said Jesus, it's the only time in all of the scriptures that Jesus ever addresses anybody this way. Jesus says, daughter, to this woman in front of this man who's been keeping her out, daughter, your faith has made you well. And in front of the community who had not been allowed to fellowship with her for the last 12 years, he says to her, go in peace. In front of the community, he restores her. He makes her clean. He restores her dignity. And Jesus wants the ruler and the community to see, and Luke wants his readers to see, that it is Jesus who has the ability to do what no one else can do. That Jesus has the ability to heal, to restore, and to make people clean. Now, while Jesus takes time to care for this woman, the servants from the house of this ruler come and say, listen, it's too late. The girl is dead. Verse 50 says, while talking to this woman, Jesus overhears their conversation. And then he says to this father, he says, do not fear, only believe and she will be made well. And then when Jesus arrives at the house, the morning has begun. What a terribly sad picture. I mean, this couple's only child is dead. I mean, she's gone. In verse 52, Jesus says to those who are weeping and mourning, he says, do not weep, for she is not dead, but she is sleeping. In other words, don't weep. This is just temporary. Verse 53 says that they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, if you read the other Gospels, it appears pretty obvious. It makes no sense that those who are laughing are the family of this girl or the disciples. It just doesn't make sense. If you read the other Gospels, you see that it's probably professional mourners. They're sort of like the local funeral directors. Now, part of their responsibility is just not kind of orchestrating things, but their job is to come and mourn and to weep and to wail, even for people they don't know. I know that sounds really odd to us, but it was a cultural thing that happened and that people did. These people know what death looks like. I mean, they see it all the time. They're not mistaken about whether she's dead or not. So when Jesus tells them to stop crying, this girl's condition is only temporary, they think that he's crazy. And they laugh at him. They mock him. All right? So there's how people respond. In verse 52, we're told that Jesus, he enters the house with Peter, James, and John. It's the first time he takes these three apart from the rest of the disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John and the parents. He enters into the house And then again, he does something that causes every first century Jew who's reading this for the first time to cringe. We're told that he reaches out and takes the young girl by the hand. He touches a corpse. And when he does, every Jewish reader is saying, "Don't touch her. Don't do that. You'll be unclean." But in verse 54, we're told that he took her by the hand and he said to her, "Child, arise." Verse 55 says that her spirit returned and she got up at once and she had something to eat. You see, what Luke is demonstrating to the skeptics of his day is absolutely astounding. Not only did she come back to life, but she became instantly clean. And a first century Jew, once again, is thinking, how can that be? How can he declare her clean? The answer is because Jesus alone has the ability to do what nobody else can do. The answer is that one day he will become declared unclean for her. The answer is that one day he will die in her place. That's why he can raise her from the dead. That's why he can declare her clean. You see what Luke is doing? He is telling his readers who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the incarnation of the living God. And Luke wants his readers and his skeptics to understand that when you come in contact with Jesus, that he has the power to heal you. He has the power to make you clean. He has the power to do so immediately. He has the power to do what nobody else can do. Luke wants his readers and his skeptics to understand that true healing and true restoration comes only from him. And in the end, the dividing line of all reality, the dividing line between heaven and hell, between those who are restored and made clean and those who are not, is determined on how people respond to Jesus. Lots of people walked away. Lots of people didn't believe. Lots of people rejected him. But lots of people did not. What does it look like to respond to him appropriately? What does it look like to respond to him in a saving way, in a way that heals you, in a way that makes you clean? What is the kind of response that leads to life? Again, let's look at the two events in our passage today. What do the ruler and this woman have in common? What's similar about their responses? Both of them fall at Jesus' feet. Both of them understand who he is and what he can do, and that in itself creates a humility before him. It causes them to surrender. You see, humility and surrender are born out of need. I mean, what was it that fueled this woman's determination to pursue Jesus, to reach out and touch him? What was it that caused this man, who is so important in the community, to become humble and to throw himself at Jesus' feet and to beg? What is it that these two have in common? Nothing but pure desperation. The woman has spent all of her money on doctors. She's been sick for 12 years. And then Jesus waits till the ruler of the synagogue knows that he's no longer in control. You know, some of you are like this woman. You have been hurting for a long, long time. You've been humbled by your circumstances, and you know, you're at the end of your rope. And many of you, on the other hand, are like Jairus. You're used to being in control. You're a person of stature. You make things happen. You're sort of like a cat, man. You're always landing on your feet. And then suddenly you find yourself shocked by a tragedy and you find yourself out of control in something that you cannot control. And that produces a desperation. You see, the truth is we're all like this woman or like this ruler, if you're a believer. I mean, if it weren't for difficult circumstances, if we're never brought to the end of our rope, if we're never brought to our knees by circumstances, if we're never brought to desperation, then we will never pursue Him. We will never throw ourselves at His feet. We will never surrender, because it's not our nature. We have seen it over and 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 over again in the series. Until we are brought to desperation, we will never look to Him to do for us what we cannot do on our own. We will never look to Him to do, we will never look to Him for what we truly need. I think Hart said it, I think last week maybe, as recently as last week in the Confession of Servants, we all suffer from a chronic case of self-sufficiency. And what we see in today's passage is a couple of people who've come to the end of that. What we see in this passage is a model of faith and humility in desperation that leads to looking to Christ to do what they cannot do in themselves. Desperation and humility causes us to fall at Jesus' feet. And it leads us to faith. It leads us to believing in Him to do what only He can do, what we cannot do ourselves. You see, desperation is what produces faith. Let's talk about faith for a minute. You know, in my house, power cords tend to be, with all the electronics we got in our house, power cords seem to be a premium. Where's my power cord? Now, we do have one person in my family. Since they're not here, I'll tell you who is the culprit who usually loses and misplaces them. And the other two, I'm glad because I have older electronics, so my power cords don't fit there. So I'm just like, all right, I'll never replace them. But they're always bickering and fussing over power cords. That one's mine. That one's not, you know. And they're always fussing over these power cords. Why is that? It's because we tend to take for granted that the real power we need is in the wall. You see, power cord is sort of like our faith. It gives us access to the power that we really need. Our faith is what connects us to what we really need. Remember in this story, there were lots and lots of people pressing up against Jesus and touching Him. But there was something different about the way she touched Him. There's something different about the way this woman reached out to Him. And it was because of her faith. Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Jesus is not some lucky charm that you can just touch and get. No, it's by faith and by trusting in what He can do for you. Now, I know when people read this story, they often think, it's about a person's ability to believe without any doubt. It's about having faith in faith. I remember watching some guy on TV preaching on this passage years ago. And he was saying that the reason Jesus cleared out the room had nothing to do with they had little tiny homes. It was because He was getting rid of anybody that had any doubt. If you had any doubt, you had to get out of the room. And he began telling this story about how He healed this woman who was sick. But he told everybody in the room before, if you have any remote doubt, you need to leave the room right now. We can't have a lack of faith. And then He healed her and all that, you know. It was faith in faith. And when people read passages like this, they often think that it's about the person's ability to believe without any doubt. But here's the problem, because our faith is so often connected to our feelings, to our mood, or to our emotions, it tends to fluctuate up and down all the time. I mean, some days your faith is strong and your worship is vibrant and you feel really close to Jesus and you feel really just very, really faithful. But then there's other days where you're just struggling to believe. Your worship feels a little empty and you kind of feel distant. And then if you're like me, you wonder, how much of our vacillating is God willing to put up with? He's just got to get sick and tired of me. I mean, I'm up here one day and I'm down here the next. And then I think, you know what, if I only believed enough, if I only believed enough, then there would be power to heal my life. If I just believed without doubting. But here's what's important to understand. Here's what it's important to remind ourselves of. Faith in and of itself does not save. It is God's grace that saves. It is Christ's life, His death, and His resurrection which saves us. Now, I know some of you struggle with depression. I mean, you're down a lot. You're very melancholy and you know, you just don't feel very faithful a lot of the times. I love what Charles Spurgeon writes here in his book on depression. He writes this, "Depression of spirit is no index of declining grace. Depression of spirit is no index of declining grace. It is Christ and not the absence of depression that saves us. So we declare this truth. Our sense of God's absence does not mean that He is so. Though our bodily gloom allows us no feeling of His tender touch, He holds on to us still. Our hope, therefore, does not reside in our ability to preserve a good mood, but in His ability to bear us up. Jesus will never abandon us with our downcast heart. Your spiritual life does not depend upon your mood, else it might expire. It depends upon grace, and grace will never cease to shine till it lights you into glory." You see, Luke wants his readers to see that this woman was made clean because she put her faith in His ability to do for her what no one else could do. In His ability to do for her what she could not do herself. It was not about the extent or the magnitude or the perfection of her faith, but rather it was about the object of her faith, which was Jesus. Now, unbelievers, if you're not a believer, people are often waiting for some sort of mystical feeling. But faith is simply looking to Jesus to do for us what nobody else can do, what we cannot do ourselves. That's what faith is. Now, believers, on the other hand, especially if you've been a believer for a while, you may be asking this question, you know what, if my faith is what connects me to Jesus, then why is He not responding? Why am I not getting better? Why is my situation not getting better? You know what, I cannot stand here today and tell you that I know exactly why God does or does not do what He does and does not do. I can't tell you that in your particular situation. But I can tell you this. There is an aspect of faith that requires waiting. And that is true for every one of us. This woman has been forced to wait for 12 years. The ruler was forced to wait as well. And their waiting drove them to Jesus. There is always a gap between your experience and the faithfulness of God's promise. There's always a gap. Faith is the instrument that connects us to Him. It takes faith to believe in His power, in His goodness, in His ability. And here at Redeemer, you're around a bunch of people who are falling at Jesus' feet. You're around people who are like this woman who have been suffering for a very long time and been waiting. You're around people who have been humbled by very sudden circumstances. But you're around people who are humbled even more so by God's goodness, by His grace, by His mercy of us who do not deserve it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is our desire to have faith, a faith that is focused upon You and You alone. Lord, we confess that we sometimes get caught up in this false teaching of faith and faith itself and the power of our ability to believe without any doubt. But Lord, that's just a lie. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Lord, if there's somebody here who's struggling to have faith in you, who just can't take that step, I pray that you would begin to work in their hearts, that you would give them the ability to believe, which is also a gift. That they would see resting in what you have done, in your finished work, gives them a sense of peace that they no longer have to perform. And knowing that you have taken our sins to the cross and paid the penalty and said it is finished, that we would find a peace in that, that we would rest in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a believer in Christ, then you can know that your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Amen.